Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back, isn't it? I echo Aaron's sentiments. You ever have a bad dream and you just can't wake up? And you finally do and you realize that was a really bad dream. That's kind of what this whole thing seemed like an 11-week bad dream. Crazy stuff happening. If you remember, we were in the book of Matthew. And we're going to continue that series, but we're going to start next week in our continuance. This week, we're going to go topical because I felt it was timely, like we needed to. And so you see the title of the sermon this morning, Persecution, A View from Heaven. We're going to look into the scriptures and see what it has to say about persecution for us this morning. It's important. It's important that we're biblical thinkers, always, but especially during times of trial, suffering, and persecution. It becomes vital for us. John Newton, an 18th century clergyman, hymn writer, said this. He said, "I count it my honor and happiness that I preach to a free people who have their Bibles in their hands. To your Bibles, I appeal. I entreat, I charge you to receive nothing upon my word any further than I can prove it from the word of God. And bring every preacher and every sermon that you hear to this same standard." And so as we are rebooting ourselves here after an 11-week hiatus, that remains the standard. The word of God is our authority. It is sufficient. It is where we go to help us think. It is who we are. Let's pray, and then we will jump into this word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your rescue. We thank you for your love for your church, for your people. We thank you for the blessings that we receive, being children of the same, that we can call you Abba, Father. We thank you for the salvation that you have bestowed upon your children, found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we look into your word this morning, we would pray for a divine enablement. We pray that you would help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, that we might not just know this word, but that we might also be able to live it and to apply it. And so we thank you for the Lord's day, a day where we can gather together once more to hear your word, to fellowship with the saints, and to be blessed. We give you our praise and our thanks in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I'm sure you are aware of, if you've done any type of church history reading, persecution has always followed the church. It's always been with the church from day one. Persecution has been at the front door and inside the church. And God has allowed this for a reason and a purpose. We acknowledge this morning the sovereignty of God in all things, the love of God for his church. And yet persecution is still here and still resides directly coming against the church. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." And with those words, Jesus brought warning and comfort to his disciples. He goes on to say, "A servant is never above his master. If they've persecuted me, the master, they're going to persecute you, the servant." If they weren't afraid to come up against the Son of God, the Lord of glory, persecute him and kill him, they will not fear you, his servant. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, he is telling us 2,000 years later, that persecution is coming. It's a comfort that points to the certainty of persecution for everyone who follows Christ. And again, the Lord acknowledged that inevitability just a few verses later when he says, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I have told you. Remember. And so he's warning, he is preparing his servants. Persecution is coming. So that when it did finally come, they would remember, this is what Christ talked about. He warned us. He said it was coming, and it's here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul admonishes the young pastor Timothy and says, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And I think most believers, if not all, know to some degree what it is to be persecuted for Christ, for your faith. At times, most of us have been alienated or ostracized for our faith. Some of us have lost relationships, forfeiting friends, family members, for the sake of Christ. Many believers have felt the pressure to keep silent, to not speak the gospel at their workplace, with the threat of losing their job. I've personally watched my kids go through the collegiate ranks, having to do papers or internet posts and receive heat for taking a biblical position as a Christian. I personally still have an employment record out there with the state of Washington in an employment file somewhere that has two write-ups that say the same thing, religious solicitation. It's out there somewhere, written up for sharing the gospel with a prisoner as a rehabilitation counselor. And it wasn't the prisoner ever that complained, it was always another staff. That's persecution. And now, in my humble opinion, I believe that we're experiencing a small dose of it even now. Prisoners are being let out of jail. At the same time, Christians are being kept out of the church. The one institution that's pushing back on the despair of the pandemic, the church, was declared to be non-essential. But marijuana shops, abortion clinics, Costco's, and Walmart's, essential. State government, even now, is asking churches like ours to keep a log of every person who enters through those doors so that they can be tracked and traced. Just so you know, that ain't happening. We've been given permission to open as a church because we're under 50 people, but with limitless restrictions, including how we are to handle our singing, how we are to sit ourselves, how we are to handle communion. But again, we look at Costco and Walmart and Home Depot allowing hundreds of couples, of customers with just a few rules. But still, I believe that what we are experiencing is a very mild persecution compared to what we see in the scriptures and what many believers still suffer around the world today. But I will say this, and this is Craig here. I believe that this is, for some people, a trial run, a chess move, to see what the response is going to be like for something bigger and larger yet to take place. Current statistics indicate that today as many as 100 million Christians live under the constant threat of bodily harm and even death because of their faith. In this month's edition, June 2020, of Voice of the Martyrs, which I recommend to you, if you feel like I do at times, that you are in a American bubble, an American bubble, as opposed to the rest of the world, this will help get you out of your bubble. It'll transport you to Ethiopia, South America, Africa. This month takes us to Colombia, where a reporter from Voice of the Martyrs travels with what he called a guerrilla evangelist, a man who is married with a family, who goes literally from village to village sharing the gospel at risk to his life and that of his families. So we may speak of persecution, politicians playing games with the pandemic and everything, just being in the crosshairs, maybe, kind of. It is nothing like this. We don't know this yet. Yet. Here's something else to keep an eye on. Vaccines that once saved lives, how is it that they would get so corrupted that they not only risk lives now, yet there's talk that all Americans must get a vaccine for the coronavirus and other diseases, or perhaps even a chip to be placed in you that indicates that you've been immunized? Have you heard about those things? They're in the news. Alan Dershowitz, a constitutional scholar and lawyer, gave his opinion the other night and says the government absolutely has the right to plunge a needle into your arm with or without your consent. And if you refuse an immunization, you can't buy, you can't sell. You think, wow, that's kind of far-fetched, Craig. Really? If you don't have an immunization record now, you can't go to public schools. You can't do sports. Well, what's that have to do with the church, Craig? That's just kind of more of a everything. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. I want to show you something. And maybe you've already connected these dots. But Revelation chapter 13, verses 10 through 18, and I'll read the second part of verse 10. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And John the Revelator says, I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed miraculously. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. And this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Does that ring a bell? They can't buy or sell. They cannot participate in society any longer unless the mark is received. This is in the context of what Scripture calls the Great Tribulation. A time that I believe when the church is going to be persecuted like no other time. And I think the world is being prepared even now for a demonic savior. Yet the masses are clueless. They will run straight into his arms. He will promise to restore order out of chaos. He is waiting in the wings, and his title is Antichrist. This is part of my eschatology that I'm sharing with you. But whatever the degree of persecution you and I might face, how we respond is dictated by our perspective to it. If you can't see beyond your own suffering, your own fear, your own pain, persecution is going to be a hindrance to your spiritual growth, not a catalyst. But if you view persecution from heaven's perspective, you'll not only be able to endure it, you'll be able to thrive in the midst of it. So what is heaven's perspective? Well, like any other hardship we encounter, persecution is a trial that is permitted by God to come up against his people, against his church, for a purpose and a reason. James writes in his first chapter, verses 2-4, he says, "Consider this all joy, my brethren, when you encounter these various trials, that you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work, making us mature and complete, lacking in nothing." So what we read from Scripture is that God allows trials, suffering, persecution to grow us up, to mature us. So often in our immature thinking, we like to think that God is going to just keep us in this safe little bubble and not let anything come to us. No trials, just bubbleize me. Well, that can be compared to immunology. What happens if you take a human being and you don't subject them to any germs, no problems at all, and you keep them in a bubble? Is it going to make them strong, powerful, resilient? No. They're weak. They're susceptible to everything. It's the same thing. God loves you enough to let hardship come to your door. These are words from the Scripture for mature in thinking. And that's why the prosperity gospel is such a heresy and it's so damning, is because it teaches the opposite of what Scripture teaches, that God wants you healthy and wealthy, and if you're not, then there's a problem. That's a lie. Listen, God isn't caught off guard by our suffering. Persecution isn't an indication that somehow he's lost control and something has come into our lives that he didn't want, or that we've fallen out of favor with him somehow. It's a trial that serves a purpose in his divine plan with an end game in view. God is the ultimate chess player. And if we react the right way, if you're thinking correctly, we can expect to benefit from it in the end. James goes on in just a few verses later, verse 12, and says this: "Blessed is the man or woman who perseveres under these trials. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." There is reward here. And Peter makes the same point in the verses that Zach read for us this morning. "Beloved, Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you also rejoice when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And if you would have had the privilege of being alive when Peter wrote this, when Peter was alive, the context in which he wrote these words, under the reign of Nero, who was taking Christians, murdering them, sticking them in a jar with a wood stake up their back, encasing them in wax, and making candles out of them for his garden. That's called persecution. People he loved, this was happening to. Now read it again in that context, and you'll be amazed that he's saying it. Because see, most of us, when that's happening, most of us are thinking, time to open the safe, grab the AR, grab four or five clips, and let's get busy. And that is not God's call for the Christian. Oh, there may be times when God calls you to defend your family. But these Christians were willingly submitting to the persecution that was coming down from Nero in their life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the testimony. It's powerful when you read church history and you read what was going on when these men wrote these words. They were indeed facing a fiery trial as the Roman candle is developed. Peter said, goes on to say, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is the fruit of the believer's suffering. This is the fruit of persecution that Scripture is calling us to. Enduring persecution proves the quality of our love for Christ, and nothing is more valuable than a faith that has been tested and proved to be genuine. Let me say that again. Nothing is more valuable in the life of a Christian than a faith that has been tested and proved genuine. Not health, not comfort, not security, not liberty. Nothing is more valuable than biblical obedience and the fruit that comes out of it. Namely, knowing that your faith and salvation are real. And believers can gladly sacrifice those things because they know that their suffering builds up spiritual strength, the assurance of their faith, and their anticipation of future glory in heaven with Christ. John records these words from Jesus, which he said hours before his salvation securing death. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Listen, you guys, the worst thing that this world can do to you is kill you physically. That's it. Now, some people think that's the horror of horrors. That's the end all. But for Christians, that's your ticket. If God permits that to happen, that's your ticket. You close your eyes here and you open your eyes in glory. Do you or do you not believe what the Scriptures teach about heaven? Do you or do you not? Because if you do, this life is not all there is. It is not all about this life. And Christians need to stop following the ways of the world, being all about building wealth. Building wealth. More land, more houses, more stocks, more silver, more gold. Stop it. That is not your mandate. That is not your call. That is not your commission. Matter of fact, God has taken that off of your shoulders. He's already told you that he will provide for you. And then he has commanded you very specifically on how your life is to be spent. And it's to be all about him and all about the gospel. Not wealth. And boy, are we getting caught up. Pastors, congregants are getting off message, off topic. We are losing sight of our commission. And I hate to say it, but as of late, I think I've been a better patriot than I have a Christian. To my shame. My citizenship here on earth is one that I am extremely thankful for. Specific to this country, don't get me wrong. Men and women have died for our liberties here that we enjoy this morning, now. But it pales in comparison to our citizenship in heaven. There is no comparison. So why is it that we're spending so much of our time and energy being good patriots instead of being good biblical theists, Christians? I'm preaching myself right now. We should expect to face various forms of persecution in this life. If you consider yourself to be a born-again Christian this morning and yet have never suffered any type of persecution for your Christianity, might I suggest to you that there is a problem? We will never be able to bear up under the weight of suffering if we don't first have heaven's perspective on it. That God is allowing these things for our good and for his glory. Now, here's a reminder of some verses out of Scripture of what persecution does for the Christian individually and for the church corporately. And I'm going to go through these pretty quick. And they're out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Four verses, four principles, one for every verse that I think we should have as a part of our thinking. Verse 7 says this, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," Paul's talking about the revelations that God had been given to him, these visions that no one else was having. He says, "Because of these revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself or becoming arrogant, there was given to me," Paul says, "a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself." So the first thing we learn about suffering, trials, or persecution is that God uses these things in the life of a Christian and in the life of the church to bring humility. To bring humility. There are times when Christians and the church collectively, corporately, becomes arrogant, which is crazy. What an oxymoron, an arrogant Christian. I mean, if you truly believe that we are saved by grace alone, sola gratia, where is there room for arrogance? There is none. And yet there are times where we look down our noses at the unregenerate, at the apostate, and we say things like, "I just don't understand how that person could do that." Oh, really? Really? Statements like that communicate a complete abandonment of the realization of grace in the life of a person. Can't understand how that person could do that. But for God's grace, you'd not only done that, but you've done worse. You would have done worse. I've done worse. God brings suffering and persecution into our lives to bring humility. Satan wouldn't want this. Satan would never want anything that's going to promote humility in your life. Satan is the king of pride, the king of self-esteem, making you feel good about yourself. He doesn't want things to humble you. No, this is from God as a gift for his children. Persecution. Verse 8, Paul says, concerning this, meaning this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, which I personally believe was a demonic attack. Messengers, the Greek word angelos, or angel. And so what do we call an angel of Satan? A demon. I believe that there were false teachers that were being empowered by demonic forces that were coming against Paul. And it hurt him. It hurt him where he would hurt the most for the church that he founded. And he says, concerning this, I begged the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And so what else do we see going on other than humility? We see dependency. Even in the life of the great giant Christian Paul, persecution, suffering, drove him to his knees in dependency. Have you experienced that? I mean, when life is just flowing along good and the finances are coming in and health is good and everything's going great, how's your prayer life? Yeah, for most of us, it's like, you know what, probably pretty mediocre. But when the heat gets turned up and trials come, persecution comes, we begin to suffer. For the Christian, where do you go? You fly straight into the arms of your Heavenly Father and you go fast. And so do I. And that's what it's designed for. That's what persecution and suffering and pain is designed for in the life of a Christian. That's why Scripture can tell us that all things work together for those who love God. Everything, even pain, suffering, and persecution, that will ultimately turn out for your good because of what it causes. It causes us to go to our knees. In humble dependency. And that's where God wants his children. And this is such an anti-American message for men and women. Because our parents, oftentimes, if you had parents like mine, they teach you you're to be a self-made man. Stand on your own 2 feet. Independent. Strong. Earn it. Work for it. All of these values, which we deem as good and right. And then when it comes to our Christianity, you have the oxymoron going on. It's the opposite. God says, no. I want you humble. I want you dependent on me, not independent. It's the opposite. I don't know how it is for women, because to your surprise, I've never been a woman. But for men, this is hard. This is hard because it goes against what we're taught and trained and try to do all our lives. This type of humble dependency on God. C.S. Lewis, famous quote, says that God whispers to us in our pleasure. He shouts to us in our pain. We may not go straight away. We may try to exhaust all our resources first. But sooner or later, if you're a child of God, God will sovereignly orchestrate life so that you have no more resources but him. See, I like to try to fix things so something goes wrong, and my first response is usually fix it. Make the phone call. Do what needs to happen to fix this problem. Where the first response needs to be knees, prayer. But the former way, that's the way of people, right? Remember the woman with the issue of blood who exhausted all of her money going to all these doctors, and then finally, towards the end of her sickness, really towards the end of her life, she reaches out and she touches the cloak of Christ. It's her last gasp effort. This unclean woman touching a Jewish man in the marketplace. She's going to die for that. Last gasp. It's the prodigal son who goes out and tries to do everything he can, squanders his father's money. He's out of money. He's in need. He goes to feed pigs. He's at the end of his rope, and he finally, Scripture says, he comes to his senses. Finally, at the end of all things, and says, my father's house, my father's servants have more than enough. What am I doing here? This is the humility that God demands from his church. Number 3, verse 9. And he has said, meaning God, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. You know what that means? When Paul entreated the Lord 3 times that the thorn in his flesh might depart from him, and God says, my grace is sufficient for you? No. That's what God said. That thorn that's really messing with you, Paul, that you keep coming into my throne room of grace and asking me to remove, here's my answer. No. No. Lord, why? Because my grace is sufficient for you. Grace is enough for you to be able to deal correctly with your thorn. Grace is sufficient. And God uses persecution to display his grace. He uses persecution to bring humility. He uses persecution to bring dependency. And he uses persecution to display his grace by the way you respond to the persecution. And this is really hard for us. And here's where I'm going to get even more offensive here. We need to understand that the life that we are living right now isn't about us. This isn't about us. That is so un-American to say that right now. I realize that. Because everything is about your face and everything is about your book. And yet the message of Scripture says that the Christian life isn't about you. It's about him. And if you don't grasp that single, simple, but difficult principle, everything else I'm talking about here in terms of persecution and how God uses it is null and void. It's moot. It doesn't make sense. If you aren't willing to do what Christ said was a prerequisite to becoming a Christian, deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow him. If you aren't willing to do that, if you aren't willing to let go of your own life and your own rights and all of these things for a cause that is greater, then none of this makes sense. This is a Christian biblical message for Christians specifically. This doesn't make sense for American patriots. This doesn't make sense for Buddhists. This doesn't make sense for secularists. It's nonsense. That we should submit to persecution willingly, lovingly, accept these things, even unto death, for the glory of God? What? Yeah, that's the message of Scripture. Because this life isn't about you, It's about your testimony for Christ. It's about your witness for Christ, about your service to Christ. Here's a question. How and why does a loving, sovereign, omnipotent God allow evil in the world? You ever been asked that? And that's a really good question. It is. Most non-Christians have that at their core of why I just can't buy into the whole religion thing. I just can't follow a God that would allow and fill in the blank. You ever heard that? You bet. You betcha. It stems from a lot of theological ignorance, obviously, that if God were to be just right now with all of us, how many of us are still alive 5 seconds from right now? None of us, right? So there's a lot of theological ignorance in that. But I understand the question. Why does God allow evil? Why does God allow persecution against his church? It's because even darkness, even evil, persecution glorifies God. Because his light shines bright in the darkness. And the darker this world gets, the more persecution that enters into your life, the brighter your light will shine. And that's the point. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the point. That's it. And our light doesn't shine very bright when we stick an AR on our shoulders and we start killing folks. When persecution comes. Lamentation says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And that's the glory of heaven. Your real life, your life eternal, is bound up in Christ and is held for you in heaven, and it cannot be touched. It cannot be corrupted. It cannot be stolen. That's your real life. This one is supposed to be spent almost generously for the cause of Christ. That one never will be. Verse 4, verse 10. God uses persecution and suffering to perfect his strength in our weakness. It says, therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulty, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Your weakness affords Christ's power in you and through you. A power that isn't found in biceps or a large bank account or corporate ladders. It is a weakness that requires self-denial and sacrificial convictions. C.H. Spurgeon says, where you see so much of the man, you will see very little of his master. And that is the opposite of how it's supposed to be. And yet many of us want to be seen, thinking that this life is about us. And you are robbing God of his glory. God wants us humble. He wants us dependent. He wants to display his grace in us. And he wants to perfect his strength in our weakness. In our weakness. Because only when you are weak will God be strong in and through you. Aren't those almost contradictory? Doesn't it seem strange? It does. But as we find as we walk through the wilderness of this world and as we read his word, God's ways are often the exact opposite of the world's ways. The world says, be strong, tough, be resilient. God says, be humble, be dependent, and be weak. And then I can work through you, and I will make you strong with real strength, not a counterfeit strength. Last admonishment, don't be surprised when persecution happens. And when it does, respond biblically, not emotionally. Respond with eternity in view. See the bigger picture. See the chess match going on. See the bigger picture. And that's hard, because when persecution comes or when trial and sufferings come, what often happens, at least to me, I'll speak for myself, is I get tunnel vision. My vision gets very narrow on whatever it is that is injuring me or injuring my family or whatever the persecution is. And it is so helpful to be able to take three or four steps back and have that vision widen out and see through a biblical paradigm what's really going on, why the Lord is really allowing this to come into my life and the purposes that he has in mind. It becomes much easier for me to submit to these heavenly purposes instead of my earthly rights. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your ways. We thank you for your word that discloses to us truth. By it we see reality. It teaches us how to think, how to behave. Oh, Father, this teaching this morning is so difficult for me. I pray for grace, an increased grace, Lord. And if persecution comes during our lifetime, real, strong persecution, that you would help us to be faithful to you in however it is you call us. Thank you for the honor, for the privilege that it is to be able to call you Father. For it's in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.